If you think back to the last time you had a call about something complicated with customer service, and they were helpful, and they began spitting instructions at you and references at you, you may have had to say, hang on a minute while I grab a pen and begin to write these things down. One of the reasons why you find in your bulletin a list of references, of verse references, and you find one today in the bulletin in the back of the sermon notes for kids, which could also be sermon notes for some adults as well. I would use it. But at any rate, you'll find in the back a bunch of references, is because I usually put references in the bulletin each week, is because probably you won't be able to turn to them all as I read them out. But today, you may want to keep alert. We're going to be running through these rather quickly because there's a lot here in what we have to look at. We've seen how Jesus opens the eyes of those two travelers on their way back to Emmaus. And when they hear the story of Jesus and they see who he is, they can't wait to tell the story again. And upon rushing back to Jerusalem, they find the 11 disciples there gathered, and they burst into the door with the news that he has risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. And Peter is alive. They learn from Peter that Jesus is alive. Peter had seen Jesus himself. He is risen, they say, and they tell the story again. And as we saw last week, they've been telling the story ever since. They told it in that room, and then they went and they told it in Jerusalem, and then they told it in Judea and Samaria, and then they told it to the othermost parts of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. And that's what we're going to begin to see today. They become witnesses that spread the gospel, the good news of what Christ had done. They tell the story, and the story catches fire. And as it does, it encompasses the globe. And the story transcends the centuries and transcends the ages, until one day that story reached your ears. And you heard that story and you believed. And so as the disciples gathered in this room and they continue to tell the story, we gather in this room and we continue to hear the story and then to tell the story. We tell it to each other, and then we tell it to our neighbors, and we tell it to our friends, and we tell it to anyone who will listen. The same story, the old story that we've loved so long. It's the story of the gospel that transforms lives. And then we saw that the skeptics of that story, the initial skeptics, I should say, because the disciples become convinced of it, but they receive proof, the proof that the resurrection body of Jesus is that. It's a real body, a glorified body, with real hands and feet that can be touched, with a mouth that can eat, and a stomach that can digest food. And we learn that after our decaying bodies go into the grave, we will be, as we trust in Christ and are united to him in his resurrection, we will be resurrected with a glorified body like unto his, imperishable, incorruptible. And so we've seen the story retold, and we see the skeptics who receive proof of the resurrection. Now today, we'll look at how the scriptures reveal Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read today our text, Luke 24, verses 44 down to verse 47. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at how Christ fulfills the scriptures, and as we ourselves make a run through them and see what Jesus has done, help us, we pray, not to get lost in the references and the weeds of it, but that we would see how it all comes together to magnify your name, to glorify Christ, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts through this word today. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look at how the Scriptures reveal Christ now, and we'll see it in three ways. The first two ways we'll see this week. First, He reveals Christ. The Scriptures reveal Christ through the Pentateuch, and then the prophets and the Psalms. And then we will see how the Scriptures reveal Christ through the purpose of prophecy. And Lord willing, next week, we will see how the Scriptures reveal Christ through the program of the gospel. But Jesus is now going to do for these 11 disciples, and there's more than 11 of them now since the other two also joined them, but He's going to do for these disciples what He did for the two men on their way to Emmaus. He's going to open up the Word of God, and He's going to show how the Word of God reveals the Messiah. But it doesn't just tell us about the Messiah, it tells us about what the Messiah must do, what He is obligated to do when He comes. So Jesus says to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's that little three-letter word again. It's translated here for us, must, but it's quite often translated, "it is necessary." And it's a word that is used by Luke 18 times in his gospel, at least by my count, I saw it 18 times, far more than any of the other gospels, almost twice as much as the other gospels. This is what must be done. We saw this word back in verse 26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? There is a divine requirement that is laid upon the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to do His own thing. He came to do the will of the Father. And this is what He tells us in John chapter 6. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up at the last day." And it's not just a couple of select Old Testament verses that speak of the coming Messiah and His work, but it's the entirety of the Old Testament that speaks of it. It's one consistent story telling us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going now to do for the gathered disciples what He did for the two on the road to Emmaus, and He'll show how everything written about Him has to be fulfilled. He can't let anything drop. He must do it all. Now, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke specifically mentioned that Jesus teaches from what we call the Pentateuch, what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and then the prophets. But now appears that Jesus is going to give somewhat of an expanded lecture. He's going to open up the Word of God and show how the Scriptures reveal Christ in the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the episode about the two guys walking to Emmaus, it simply talks about the Scriptures. But here we read the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, what's the point of those three designations? Well, simply to say the entirety of the Old Testament. The law of Moses would be the Pentateuch, what we know as the first five books of the Bible. The prophets in the Hebrew Bible would include not only the major and the minor prophets, but also the historical record as well, books like Samuel and Kings. And then the Psalms, and that wouldn't just be the Psalms as we know them as the Psalter, but also Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In other words, the entire Old Testament. Now he's going to address specifically how he fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, there's another word very common in Luke's gospel, and it often is used, that word fulfill, to speak of the plan of God coming to fruition. We've already noticed it, and we're going to notice a couple more times before we get to the end of the book. We're almost there, but we'll still notice it again, that Luke's gospel ends the way that it begins. In other words, Luke does in his gospel what the Bible itself does. It fulfills itself. It ends the way that it begins. And here's one of them, in this idea of fulfillment. In the very first chapter, the angel tells Zechariah that you'll be unable to speak. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled, completed in their time. And then we saw the word again in the synagogue in Nazareth as Jesus teaches from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 63. And he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In Luke 9, we saw that Jesus begins to lead a new exodus as he goes to Jerusalem, an exodus which he is about to accomplish, same word, the word fulfill, at Jerusalem. And then we're going to encounter the same thing when we get to the book of Acts, which begins by Peter saying in the very beginning of the book of Acts, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. They had to be completed by which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. The scriptures come to their fullness, their apex, their goal, the completion of their program and their promise are filled up in Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, the promises of the Old Testament are achieved in their totality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Literally, to fulfill means to fill something completely. And that's what Jesus does. How? Well, in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And Jesus walks through all of these. Another one of those conversations I would love to have heard, but it's not given to us. Instead, it's left to us to do that work, which is good. But we at least know that he comes from the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms. So let's start with the Pentateuch. What is it in the law of Moses that the Messiah must fulfill? This is one of the easiest questions I'll probably ever ask you. What is it in the law of Moses that the Messiah must fulfill? And the answer is the law. He must fulfill the law itself. In fact, Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. I have come to complete them. And he tells us that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law pointed to Christ. It pointed to Jesus in its demand for perfection in its keeping that we could not do. The law pointed to Christ in the penalty that had to be paid for breaking it, a penalty we couldn't pay. The law pointed to Jesus Christ in the sacrifice that was necessary in the shedding of blood. Our sacrifice would be insufficient, but Jesus is the perfect and final sacrifice. And what's more, the law prescribed that there would be priests to be mediators in the Mosaic covenant. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. We need mediators before we go to God. But Jesus Christ comes and he is the mediator of a new and better covenant, Hebrews chapter 9. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't sprinkle the altar with the blood of bulls and goats, but he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. And in doing that, Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. Jesus, as the Son of God's house, fulfills the role of Moses as a servant of God's house. And that's another thing that the law of Moses said. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from, like me, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The law of Moses anticipated that Jesus would fulfill it. And that's the verse, by the way, that Peter quotes in the second sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 3. And he says that Moses is speaking of the coming Messiah. The law finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And in that second sermon in Acts 3 that Peter preaches, he goes on to say, and all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. In other words, Peter says the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, speaks of Jesus, but also the prophets. And that's what Jesus says next. The law of Moses must be fulfilled. I must complete it. But also the prophets must be fulfilled. If the law of Moses pointed to Christ's work as priest, then the prophets naturally point to Christ's work as a prophet. And the prophets were to make known the will of God. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He makes known the will of his Father as the perfect prophet who speaks no wrong, who is sinless. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Long ago in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. As the prophets of the Old Testament were to take God's word and preach it to the people, so Jesus preaches the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. And as the Old Testament prophets warned the people of Israel, so Jesus comes and he warns his people against sin and judgment, against the consequences of their disobedience. And again, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So Jesus fulfills the role of a prophet by his perfect and sinless proclamation of the word of God. And then Jesus fulfills the role of, fulfills the Psalms. He completes them. The Psalms, originally written, originally written out of the experience and the perspective of David. You read the Psalms, and this is David talking most of the time. This is David. It's talking about his suffering at times. It's talking about his praise at times. It's talking about his trials and his victory and his kingship. And we've explored several of those psalms, beginning with the very first chapter in the book of Luke, how those psalms come to completion in Jesus Christ. In the very first chapter of Luke, Mary sings of God's mercy and faithfulness, reflecting the words of Asaph in Psalm 78. And in that same chapter, Zechariah sings, God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Zechariah is reflecting the message of the prophets, and he's reflecting the message of the Psalms, Psalm 18, Psalm 32, among others. And then we saw it in Luke 2, the Psalms coming to their fulfillment in Jesus as Simeon sings and as he echoes Psalm 23 and Psalm 98, that God has prepared salvation in the presence of all his peoples. The Psalms are frequently on the lips of Jesus, showing that he fulfills their expectations. And on we could go, and we did go throughout the book of Luke. In each of these examples, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Jesus, they are bringing the words of the Psalms to completion, to their fulfillment. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we love to sing the Psalms in church. But it's not the only thing we sing. More than the Old Testament is the only thing we hear. Because like the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms need to be brought to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. And Jesus tells his disciples the things the Messiah must fulfill in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the Pentateuch. You see what the Bible is all about? From start to finish. It's all about how God brings the plan of God to its fullness. Christ's program for your salvation will be completed. It will be fulfilled. Jesus will and must do the work that his Father gave him to do. And he can left nothing undone. Those of you who trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are as eternally secure as Christ is God. As surely as Jesus is in heaven with the Father, so surely will you be united to him if you trust in him for salvation, because God's plan of salvation is completed, must be completed in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say this in Philippians chapter 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There the word isn't fulfill. There the word is telos, or end, or goal. The one who began the good work in you, he will bring it to its goal, its end, its conclusion at the day of Jesus Christ. And now as Christ continues to reveal the scriptures to his disciples, we see it first in the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms, but then we see it in the purpose of prophecy. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And once again, here's a lesson that we've seen in Luke's gospel. That the knowledge of God comes through God opening our minds. The knowledge of God doesn't come about through man's independent interpretation of the evidence. The disciples had the Old Testament. Did they understand it? We'll see that. It comes through divine revelation. You see, Jesus had just proven to his disciples that he was alive. He had just proven to his disciples the concept of the resurrection. They see him. He had proven it to their senses. They see him. They hear his voice. They touch his hands and his feet. But he doesn't want them to believe in the resurrection on the basis of the fact that it satisfied their idea of physical evidence. He wants them to believe in the resurrection because the scriptures told them about it. And repeatedly, we've seen in Luke's gospel, the disciples know the scriptures, but they don't understand them. We've seen the disciples fundamentally misunderstand Christ's mission. We saw it in Luke 9. After Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, the disciples remain puzzled. Luke writes, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask about it. Fear, confusion prevented them from seeking clarification. Luke chapter 18, we saw the same thing. Jesus predicts his own suffering and his death and his resurrection, and the disciples don't understand it. Luke 18:34, the disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend what he was saying. Now, again, I think this should come as an encouragement to us. You say, well, the disciples understand it, then how didn't understand it? How in the world are we supposed to understand it? And how is that encouraging? It's because it comes not through the natural mind, but as God reveals it to us. The disciples are truly believers. They are. But they don't fully understand. They struggle to understand it like we do so often. Our faith is assailed. We have our doubts. We wonder if God is really doing, if he's really on the throne, if this is really his will, if he's in control. The authenticity of our faith, though, doesn't depend upon the level of our comprehension of God's will, but it depends upon the dependability of God's revelation. Is he who he says he is? It's not our astute cleverness that opens the door to our understanding. It's God's graciousness. And we can struggle with doubts, and we can struggle to understand. And yet we can still be perfectly confident that the one who began the good work in you will bring it to its completion in the day of Christ. Why? Because he's sovereign. Now, this is where, if you turn to every reference I mentioned, then get your fingers warmed up. And that's why I put the references in the bulletin so that you can hopefully access them a little bit later. Because we need to ask, what is it specifically about the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms that point us to the work of Christ? What things do the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms tell us about Christ's work? And Jesus specifies three things here. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. The scriptures of the Old Testament reveal three things in focus for us. One, the suffering of Jesus. Two, the resurrection of Jesus. Three, salvation through Jesus. Let's look at the suffering of Christ. Jesus says, verse 46, they reveal that Christ should suffer. Now, again, there's the key element. There's the element that the disciples and the Jews as a whole completely missed. The suffering of the Messiah. Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter says, he takes it aside after hearing that. And Peter says, Matthew tells us that Peter began to rebuke Christ. Jesus said, I must suffer. And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus for that. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do, Jesus. It doesn't say exactly what Peter told Jesus, but it's a rebuke. It's fairly sharp. Jesus, that's not your role. The Messiah is not supposed to suffer, Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord, is what we have recorded. This shall never happen to you. To which Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't think that the role of the Messiah included suffering, like most of the Jews of the day. He had misread the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But Peter would come to understand that. Because Peter would later write in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Peter got it. He understood. And his subsequent glories. Each of the three sections of the Old Testament anticipated the suffering of the Messiah. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that the offspring of the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. Then we see Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, prefiguring the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in Exodus. We have the picture of the Passover lamb by which the people of God are saved, pointing to the blood of the Messiah that would be shed on their behalf and save his people. The whole sacrificial system of Leviticus and the need for priests pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The bronze serpent in Numbers pointing to the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross. And exactly how Jesus understood it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The book of Deuteronomy detailed the curses and the punishments that would fall upon lawbreakers, the curse upon the one who dies on a cross, the sufferings of Jesus all over the Pentateuch. And the prophets as well spoke of the fact that the Messiah is going to suffer. Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In Isaiah 53, we read of the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, with whose stripes we are healed. The prophet Zechariah, God said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me as one whom they have pierced, they will mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Daniel 9 spoke of the anointed one. Literally, the word there is Messiah. Daniel speaks of the Messiah who will be cut off. The prophecy of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Micah 5:1 gives us the picture of the striking of Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. The prophets depict the suffering of the coming Messiah. In the Psalms, we hear the word of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, we hear the cries of David and we hear the mocking of his enemies that point forward to the anguish of Jesus Christ. Psalm 41, the betrayal of Peter anticipated that suffering in that poignant line. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, someone who shared my bread, has turned against me. From Psalm 88, we hear the cry of Jesus on the cross as the sons of Korah call out, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors and I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that Jesus has borne the wrath of God. The Old Testament did not offer a Messiah who would experience exaltation but no humiliation. A Messiah who, as we've said many times, wanted a crown but didn't want a cross. We don't have a Messiah who would only enjoy glory and exaltation while leaving his people to suffer alone. No, the Pentateuch portrays our priest. The prophetic books portray our prophet. The Psalms portray our king. But they portray him as he is a suffering servant. And they portray him and in his glory. So that we would know, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Our Messiah suffered on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews says, knowing that, then, let us now then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might obtain help in time of need. And then Jesus goes on. The purpose of prophecy of the scriptures was not only to show the suffering of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. He says that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The disciples and we should read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ's resurrection. It's anticipated in the very beginning of Moses, in the very beginning of the Pentateuch, the very first chapter, as even as the creation of the world anticipates a recreation, as the fall of man and the curse for death meets with God's gracious promise of erasing death and bringing life. Hebrews chapter 11, 19 interprets that episode in Genesis 22 for us. When Abraham prepares his son Isaac, who is spared, he's supposed to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God spares his son Isaac from sacrifice by providing a substitutionary sacrifice as a ram. And the writer of Hebrews says this: Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Joseph in the Pentateuch wanted his bones preserved when he left Egypt. He wanted his bones carried up to the promised land. Why? In anticipation of a resurrection. We learn from Matthew 22 that Jesus references the episode of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, that Jesus understands that as the proof of the resurrection, because Jesus is, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Deuteronomy 18, we learn that God will raise up a prophet after Moses, a perfect prophet. Elijah, the prophet in 1 Kings, raises the widow's son from the dead, a mirroring the resurrection of Jesus. Job acts as a prophet when he declares, even in the midst of all of his suffering, he declares what we've been singing this month: I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Daniel speaks as a prophet of a future resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. A resurrection of the righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul takes a prophet, Hosea, applies it to Christ's resurrection as the first part of our own resurrection. When Hosea says in Hosea 13, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? We know where Paul quotes that, 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, in Matthew 12, Jesus takes the journey of the prophet Jonah in the belly of the whale as a picture of his own resurrection. When he says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Pentateuch, the prophets, speak of Christ's suffering and his resurrection. But so also the Psalms, who spoke of Christ's suffering, also they anticipate the resurrection of the Messiah. In the very first sermon of the New Testament church, the Apostle Peter takes Psalm 16:10 to be speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. When he preaches, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And the sons of Korah sing the same theme in Psalm 49. God will ransom me from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. We understand Psalm 68:18, where David says, you ascend on high and lead a host of captives in your train and receive gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. What does that verse mean? We only understand it because Paul uses it in Ephesians 4:8 to speak of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And there's no ascension without a resurrection. So Jesus fulfills God's design in the Pentateuch, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Not only for a suffering Messiah, but a resurrected Messiah. And by the way, that's one of the things that makes the idea that Christ's resurrection was only spiritual, not literal or physical, why that makes that such a damnable heresy. Why it makes it a travesty, because it turns the Old Testament into a satirical spoof or a toxic fairy tale that offers a deceptive lie and no hope. Now, Jesus is alive, bodily, alive in body and in spirit. Yes, the Messiah suffered, but the Messiah was resurrected. And then that leads to a third area in which Jesus fulfills the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms. Not only through his suffering and resurrection, but through salvation in him. That the Christ, verse 47, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, I'll pause just a second, because, again, I put all the scripture references in the bulletin like I usually do, but there's a lot more than usual today. If you really like, you know, doctrinal sermons with lots of scripture references, you probably had a lot of fun listening to all that. And I hope, you know, it at least did something for you, made you think about how the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. And I did my best not to make it sound like a seminary lecture kind of thing. But in verse 47, all those verses that we referenced, all those facts that we just elucidated, it all becomes very practical. Jesus suffered, died, and was resurrected, the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms tell us. For what purpose? In order that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In other words, what we've learned today through the Pentateuch and the prophets and Psalms about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus should not be treated like a collection of theological memorabilia that we put on little trophy stands and then we file them in our mind and say, well, wasn't that nice? What a beautiful collection of theological trinkets we have of what Jesus did. No, it must lead us to do something as a result of it. What do we do with these facts? In Acts 2, after Peter preaches that wonderful sermon in which he goes through Scripture just as Jesus does, and he shows the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the people are cut to the heart and they respond, what shall we do? And you remember what Peter responds? He responds with the third step of Jesus here. Repent. You must turn now. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the Old Testament not only spoke of the suffering and exaltation and resurrection of Jesus, but of the need for a response, of the need for repentance, of the promise for the forgiveness of sins through the proclamation of his name. If you believe what I've preached to you today, if you believe the word of God that was read to you today, then you must turn from whatever God it is that has your attention and your loyalty to the one true God. You're obligated to do so. You must turn from your self-reliance. You must turn from immorality. You must turn from unbelief. You must turn from relying on yourself. You must turn from that to Christ. You must forsake evil. You must forsake the things of this world. You must follow after Christ with all of your heart. And that's the teaching of Old Testament Scripture. In the Pentateuch, Moses tells the people of Israel that if you will seek the Lord with all your heart and soul, you'll find him, even if you've been banished to the farthest corners of the earth. Seek him, and you will find him. In the prophets, Isaiah demands, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. Turning away from sin unto Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Why? That he might have compassion on him and to our God, because he will abundantly pardon. In the Psalms, we hear David cry, purge me with hyssop, and then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, I know I quoted a lot of scripture references, but they're not just so that we can file them away somewhere. Because the scriptures not only tell us what Jesus did for us, but they also tell us what we are to do, to respond in faith, to embrace this good news with joy, to receive the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect, has given himself for us to redeem us from the power of Satan and redeem us from the power of sin, to make us children of his heavenly Father, to give us eternal life for his life, to fill us with his grace so that we might serve him with gladness until he comes again. These truths are given to us that we might turn to him, that we might know that in him is life. And in him alone. And next week, we're going to see how this proclamation is going to be carried out. How is this good news going to be spread all over the globe? As Lord willing, we conclude the book of Luke, we will see how he introduces us to the book of Acts and shows us how this good news is going to be proclaimed all over the world. The proclamation of the word, its power, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And until then, even this week, as we contemplate these things, these verses that we've heard, this word that we hear today, let us also then contemplate how shall we respond? How can we turn from the things of this world, from the false promises that Satan gives, from the prophecies of Satan that are never fulfilled, to the prophecies of the Messiah that are always fulfilled to its final end? And may we find our end and joy in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear the words that you have spoken, we would believe those words, that we would turn from our own words, from the words of the world, from the words of the tempter, into the infallible and inassailable word of God. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.